Indeed, tonight you need to be commended in regard to your interest of things that are spiritual and heavenly, and in your interest and desire that we might be able to study together from some things that God has revealed in the pages of His Word. As we studied together this morning, we studied some about the Word of God, and we want to continue that study tonight in regard to another matter or so, because I suggest that really what we looked at this morning is that the Bible does all of the things that God wants done. It gives light that it might be able to illuminate our course as we journey from here to eternity, and at the same time it gives understanding so that we might be able to perceive what it is that we are all about and what it is that God wants out of us. And we saw at the close of our study this morning that God not only provides in the Bible information, but that He provides for us the right information, and that we must be willing to abide by that right information and determine where we are and allow it to work in our life so that we might be able to get from wherever it is that we might find ourselves in our journey toward God to a successful completion of that, and ultimately that we might stand to hear Him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." As we continue our study tonight, I want to begin by suggesting to you that the Word of God likewise has an effect upon our relationships. Again, in the 119th Psalm, I guess because this is a psalm of praise as it relates to the magnificence of the Word of God and what it is so able and capable of doing insofar as the lives of men are concerned, that there are so many wonderful thoughts that tell us something about God and His Word and its relationship to men. And in the 63rd verse, He says, "I am a companion of all them that fear Thee, and of them that keep Thy precepts." Notice the psalmist realized something here and his relationship to the Word of God that you and I need to understand. And that is that none of us are separate and apart from any of the other of us. That as we journey through this life, we're going to have to understand that we sustain some relationships with other people. And the Bible is intended to try to pervade and involve itself in every area of our life that is a matter of relationship. It is for this reason, when you start studying the pages of the New Testament and you start looking at the life of the Christian, that you're able to see that it matters not what phase of your life that you might have under consideration. The Bible has a certain amount of information that pertains to that relationship. If you want to talk about the family relationship, most certainly the Bible has a good deal of information in regard to how one as a Christian will conduct himself in that relationship. And so in Ephesians chapter 5, for example, beginning in verse 21 and through the remainder of that chapter, what you basically are able to see is the relationship that exists between husbands and wives and how it is that they are to treat one another whenever they've entered into that marriage relationship. Now, this is not the only passage that deals with that, but this certainly is one of them that stands very prominent in New Testament teaching insofar as the regulation of what the husband is to be toward his wife and how the wife is to react in regard to her husband. At the same time, when you go over into the sixth chapter of the book of Ephesians and you begin looking there in verse 1, and you look in the first three or four verses that are involved there, you're able to see parents and their children and children and their parents. Again, it's a familial kind of relationship, and there are certain things that God requires or expects out of us in that particular relationship, whether we be parents or whether we be children. Then, in verse 5, as it continues on down through about verse 9, you see the relationship change. And here we would begin to get into maybe the idea that we would think of as it involved itself in our employment or in our jobs. While the idea maybe is basically drawn here in some of these verses from the idea of the servant and the master and the relationship that they sustain one toward another, nonetheless, the application of those kind of principles in the employer and employee relationship that we sustain, whichever or both cases, as sometimes it works out, that we might be in, we see how it is that God expects us to react there. And so here, in a very compact, very practical part of the book of Ephesians, you're able to look at a number of different specific kind of relationships that Christians sustain, and notice that basically what we're told is, you're not at liberty to just go into the relationship and do whatever you want. It's not a matter of feeling your way through and finding something that works and just staying with that. It is a matter, even in these areas, of looking to God and realizing that He has in so many ways defined at least a number of very basic precepts or principles upon which we are to found ourselves as we go forth trying to live. The same thing is so in regard to the Christian and civil government. You can look in the 13th chapter of the book of Romans, and you're able to find one more time that there are some things wherein the Christian and his relationship to civil government is concerned. And out of this then, it simply indicates that there are some things that God expects of me, even as it relates to whatever government I'm under. And notice no specific kind is alluded to there. He does not say that what God here has approved is democracy over a monarchy, or even over communism. He simply speaks of it in the general sense of government, period, and indicates that the Christian has certain principles that he abides in regardless of the relationship or of the government that he might find himself having to live under and how he will conduct himself there. There are other passages of Scripture that deal with the matter of economics, maybe economics from the standpoint of providing a living for our family, maybe insofar as honesty is concerned in our business transactions and our dealings with other people or with businesses that may be involved out here. All of this suggests to us that when you start looking at the Bible, you see a very well-rounded kind of a relationship. When you look into some kind of social relationships, once again, you're able to see that the Bible tells us certain ideas or principles in the way the Christian conducts himself that'll make that social intercourse an acceptable one and with the least amount of problems and heartache insofar as man is concerned. And when you think about relationships, there's also the relationship that we sustain in the church of the Lord. There is the realization that there are certain things that God expects out of us as brothers and sisters in our dealing not just with the world, but even in our dealings one with another. And He has not set us adrift, even in the church, to go ahead and act in any old way that we choose or we think that we ought to have a right to do, but rather He's governed that relationship as well. And so you see, when we talk about the Word of God and relationships, basically what we're saying is that it definitely has an effect upon that relationship. And yet in so many of these kind of instances, what happens? Well, what happens for us in many times is we come along and we consult the standard in regard to whatever relationship we're talking about, which is the Word of God, last instead of first. What happens is we come along, for example, and we've done everything else that we can do. We've tried everything else we think that we can try, and it didn't seem to work. We've been applying human wisdom left and right, trying to remedy some particular situation, and finally somebody comes along and says, well, maybe religion will help. Maybe the church will help. Maybe the Bible will help solve some of these things, and that's about the time we come to it. And whenever we do that, we do it exactly the opposite of the way God intends for it to be and that it should have been done. Because generally, whenever we approach any issue or situation like that, what's happened is we have allowed a certain amount of emotional upheaval to have so overwhelmed us and possibly to have set us in the position where we presently find ourselves that it is not so much a matter of coming to the Word of God to find what God would have us to do in this particular situation or under this particular set of circumstances or how I am to conduct myself, period, but rather for justification of what maybe I have already done. Maybe one of the best areas that you can see that in is in the marriage, divorce, and remarriage kind of area. Because after all, how many people are there who have tried everything else and finally they come to the Word of God, and when they get there, they don't come seeking to understand what God has said, but rather they come seeking to justify the present situation in which they now exist. They come seeking to justify possibly that the person that I'm ready to marry or that I have married has a legitimate right to either marry me or I have a legitimate right to marry that person. You see, after we get emotionally entangled and emotionally involved in this series of circumstances, So often, the simplicity that God has established, and I realize we have got the potential for literally millions of cases that we set up here in hypothetical or out of real circumstance kind of situations. And by virtue of that, we have complicated a great deal the simplicity in which God has said. The truth of the matter is, in Matthew 19, verses 3 through 9, Jesus hammers on something that we need to hammer on very much. I've said before, and I'll continue to say it as long as I live, we who are parents need to hammer on that rule in our home. The rule is one man and one woman until death separates them. That's what our children need to hear repeatedly, over and over and over and over and over again until they're sick and tired of hearing it. But if they don't hear it in the home, they probably are not going to know the rule and you're going to have problems. They need to hear it in our Bible classes. They need to hear it from our pulpit. We need to make sure that we who are grandparents are trying to tell our grandchildren or our great-grandchildren in regard to what God's rule is, and it is a very serious rule. And we understand how serious it is when you just simply look around and look at the problems that we're having in the marriage area in the world round about. And the problems that have arisen there have produced some of these other difficulties now of trying to understand what the rule is, even insofar as to the realization that, yes, there is an exception. There is an exception in regard to the fact that if fornication, if sexual infidelity has taken place, wherein the innocent party has a right to remarry. But you know, whenever we come to that point, all of a sudden now with the proliferation of divorce cases that exist out here in the world, we've come up with a great number of alternatives as to explanations as to what may be right in regard to these circumstances, and people are looking to find somebody who will tell them what it is they want to hear. And I've learned a long time ago in regard to this issue or any other, if you search long enough, you're going to find somebody, even within the group that wears the name that you want to have it in, who's going to tell you that it's all right for you to be as you presently are without any changes having to take place whatsoever. You see, what we've got to do is back up and start that thing again. And what we need to do is to go to the Word of God first and see what it says about relationships. What it says about the relationship of the husband and wife, we need to stand for and we need to affirm. And that is, again, one man and one woman till death separates them. In the case where there has been impurity and unfaithfulness on the part of one of those marriage partners, then I suggest to you we deal with what the exception is. And in that regard, that's as much as we can say. I mean, that just pretty well covers most of it. And yet, because there have been some things that have been said, there have just been a host of ideas that have been suggested today that just really do not measure up to what the standard says. You see, we've got to come to the Word of God on relationships. There are a number of areas where you start looking at the Bible in relationships. We talked about some of them. You can talk about family. You can talk about friendship. You can talk about relations and how to deal with relatives in those family relationships. You can talk about husbands and wives and parents and children. All of these are found within the pages of the Word of God insofar as to how we conduct ourselves. And God gives us these things in order for us to know not only how to conduct ourselves, but how we might be able to conduct ourselves so that we can go to heaven when we die. And I suggest one of the areas that we're going to have to talk about in regard to an understanding of the relationship we sustain is in the area of agreements. Have you ever tried to correct your children only to find your spouse on the other side of the issue? I mean, have you ever tried to correct one of your children when your spouse didn't agree with you? When they didn't think that whatever it is that you're correcting them on needed correction about. That they didn't agree that the conduct or the language or the activity or the whatever it may have been that's under discussion here needed anything to be said about it. I'm going to tell you, when you tell me no, I'm going to tell you, you're not normal. Because I'm just going to freely suggest that in every family relationship, sometimes one of you walks in a little later and really doesn't have the whole story in regard to everything that's gone on. And it may be that if you step in and say something, it just doesn't work. It's a whole lot easier to deal in the correction of a child when there's agreement on both parties, isn't there? Because it gets exceedingly difficult if one of the parents of that child is standing there telling the other one, I don't see that they did anything wrong. Or I don't see what's so bad about this. Or I don't see why you're so exercised in regard to this particular matter. All of a sudden, that's a difficult thing to try to deal with. And what you're headed for when that exists is a very bad time. If you can see that in the family, the human family, can't you see that in the church of the Lord? The Bible regulates our relationship with one another. And we're going to have to bow to what Scripture says in regard to agreement. There are some things on which we must be absolutely united. There are some things that God has spoken. And where He has spoken, we must plant our feet on what He has said, and we cannot be moved from that. When He has spoken and said, this is right, that's the only thing I can say about it. When He has spoken and said, this is wrong, all of the talking and justifying and arguing that I can do in the world will never make that wrong right. But you know, in most of the areas wherein we have difficulty insofar as agreements are concerned, come in those areas that may more appropriately fit in the 14th chapter of the book of Romans. In regard to some things that, if you look at that chapter, you often hear somebody say, these are matters of indifference. If you properly understand the idea of indifference, I would suggest that yes, that can be a good summation of this chapter. However, it has been my experience that that is probably the poorest language that we can use in so far as a description of that chapter. Primarily because the people that were involved in the particular kind of things that were under discussion in Romans 14 did not see them as matters of indifference. The brother who could not eat that meat because as far as he was concerned, it had been sacrificed to an idol and it was a religious institution, and the eating of that involved somehow or another the worship of that idol, that particular brother did not see himself involved in a matter of indifference with the brother who was able to look at that and say, this is just meat that God said we're to receive with thanksgiving for food, and that's all I'm doing with it. And I'm going to tell you something that existed in the first century church. And Romans 14 deals with just that kind of a situation. Romans 14 deals with the kind of situation that develops insofar as the brother who esteemed every day alike. And on the other hand, the brother who could come along, and for some reason or another, he esteemed certain days to be higher or better than certain other days. And I'm going to suggest to you that even though Paul says that these are matters of judgment, these are matters of opinion, these are matters wherein these brethren are going to have to work together in regard to that, when they were sitting across the aisle from one another, they felt differently about that matter. Each one felt that they held the position that was true and the position that was right. And I'm going to suggest to you that in most instances, when they looked across the aisle at that brother who could eat that meat when they couldn't, or who could observe that day that they couldn't, they saw him as someone who was in sin. Because they believed this was not a matter of judgment or opinion, this was a matter of faith. And that's why, really, I think it's poor to say that this is a chapter that deals with matters of indifference unless you thoroughly understand what you mean by indifference. I think a better way of saying it is to look at the chapter and realize that what you are dealing with in this chapter are things that are neither mandatory nor prohibited. In other words, what you're dealing with in this chapter are not things that God said, this is what you do, and somebody wanted to do something else. Nor is it something that God has said, this you cannot do, and somebody said, that's what I'm going to do. Those are not the considerations that he makes. These are some areas that are right. These are some areas of judgment or opinion that brethren had to make within that area of that which is right. And he tells them or regulates them as to how they learn to get along with one another without falling out with one another. And notice, if you will, read as hard as you can. And unless you choose to read between the lines somewhere, you're not going to find any piece of advice that suggests that the solution is they all ought to go out and start their own little group. That they all ought to go out here, and the ones that can eat meat can have a meat-eating church, and the ones that can will have an anti-meat-eating church, and the ones that can observe days will have their day church, and these ones will have their anti-day church. And among the day church, of course, you're going to get some that have certain days that they will observe and some that they won't observe, and so you're going to get splinters out of that. And that's the way we brethren have gone about so many of these things that are involved in matters that fit in the 14th chapter of the book of Romans. And what it says is, we are long on talking about the Bible solves relationships, but we do not practice it. We're very poor in the practical application of learning how it is to deal with brethren who differ with us in regard to some opinions and judgments and the matters that deal with that. Now look at it. In verse 1, he says, him that is weak in the faith receive, but not to doubtful dispositions. Notice he says that these are to receive without the decision as to his scruples. I may not see it like another brother sees it. There may be some issues that will arise that are matters of judgment that I don't see like you see. And I guarantee you that'll be the case. And I guarantee you I'll hold the judgment that I have probably as firmly as any of the rest of you can ever think about holding it. But I've still got to work with you. And you've still got to work with me. And what the Lord's saying here is, we can work together. Now we can splinter up. We can divide up. And we can insist that we have our own way. Or we can do what Scripture says. And this is the kind of principle that Paul's dealing with. And I'm going to tell you, when he wrote to the church at Rome about this, there wasn't any more emotionally packed issues that could have affected this church than what he talks about. I mean, some of these folks had come out of a background where they could not associate eating that meat that was out there in the shambles with anything other than the worship of those idols, because that had been their heritage. That had been their history. They could not see how another brother could sit down and go, as we would say, to the meat market and buy the meat there and sit down and eat it consciously without realizing he was worshiping some idol somewhere. But that brother was able to do it. And what Paul says is, you brethren have got to get along. And he says, you brethren in getting along can't look down your nose at one another. The strong or the weak, whichever these ones wanted to view themselves as being, were not to hold the others in contempt. They were not to come along and say, if you don't see it my way, there must be something wrong with you. Instead, they were taught to be charitable in their dealings one toward another and allow for some growth and development toward God in these things as they struggled along together. And that they were to get along together rather than to be divisive in regard to these matters. Notice in verse 3, he says, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. And you know what? We do just about the opposite of that. We come along today in regard to matters like this. And if somebody doesn't agree with me, I despise that person. And maybe I won't talk to them. Or maybe I'll talk about them. Of course, never to their face. I'll make sure I do enough talking around behind their back. I'll see maybe if I can't garner enough other people thinking the way that I can, that somehow or another I can't force some issue to come out here and see that it'll go the way I want it to go. And him which eateth not, judge him. He not to do that. If somebody else hasn't grown to the level of understanding that God said meat is to be received with thanksgiving, period. As far as God's legislation on the matter of meat was concerned, that was it. Meat was created to be received with thanksgiving. But if a brother couldn't separate that meat that was out there in the meat market as something that was just for food, if he couldn't separate that from that idol temple, then he dare not do that. But at the same time, the brother who could was not to look at him and identify him as some kind of a wimp, as some kind of an unknowledgeable fellow, as somebody that was just creating problems and trouble insofar as the church was concerned. He wasn't to judge him from this standpoint and force him to act contrary to his convictions or his scruples in regard to this matter. He wasn't to invite this guy into his home and set him down and feed him and wait until he got done and say, guess what? That meat that you ate? Well, I bought that over there in the shambles this morning, and it had been delivered from the temple of Apollo up there. And see, I knew you could eat that without any problems. You just didn't have to know where it came from to do it. You don't do that. You don't take somebody that's out here and you convert them, who's maybe a Jew, and you sit him down and you say, now listen, you're going to eat this pork or else. You just don't do that. You're going to have to realize that fellow may never be able to do that. And let me suggest you, if that guy is never able to do that, what difference does it make? Not a bit, not a thing in the world, does it? But if he's able finally to grow and reach the point where he understands that that is meat that God has created to be received with thanksgiving, and he chooses to do that, and it doesn't violate his conscience, that's fine. But if he's never able to do that, the brethren have no right to make snide remarks or to make him the object of their jokes or anything else. It's outside the realm of regulating that relationship. It shows that we stand on equal footing before God, though our knowledge may not be the same in the relationship. Notice again in verse 5 in regard to the days. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, now watch, how are these folks thinking? Regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, now look, to the Lord. Both of them are looking at it as a religious matter. Don't you tell me these guys felt it was a matter of indifference. They both held their positions as firmly as they could because they were doing it, as they saw, out of their conviction for the Lord. He doeth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. Do you see the emphasis unto the Lord there? Do you see how these brethren were doing what they were doing, believing that they were right? I'm going to tell you, brethren, the things that we do and the treatment that we sometimes manifest toward one another, even as deplorable as sometimes it may be, and as much as God may hate it and hate us for it, I've never seen any of us yet that didn't do it and justify it on the basis that we're standing for the truth and we're doing it to the Lord. If we're going to stand for the truth and if we're going to do it for the Lord, let's do it in the Lord's way. And that goes for this guy as much as it goes for the rest of us. There are some judgments that have to be made. I've already said I don't always agree with them. I never have. That's human nature, isn't it? I've worked under elders and I've worked without them. And I've never agreed with every decision that was ever made. And I've been vocal sometimes with elders and without them in regard to the things that I believe. But I'm going to tell you one thing that's never been able to be said. And that is, whatever the decision became, that it was abided by. And that's what Paul's talking about in this particular context right here. And it's not a matter of undermining it. Woe to us when we go about doing that, because we are not doing what Paul says in regard to our relationship one to another, let alone to God. And if we want to get worried about sin in the camp, there's a good place to start worrying. And it can make you lie awake at night, wrestling with the problem. Believe me, I know. And I don't corner the market on that at all. You see, each was allowed, in this regard, in verses 5 through 6, to continue his practice. Because in both instances, they were doing it to the Lord. And it implied that there was no wrong conduct on the part of either of them, whether they did it or didn't do it. But in regard to the matter, they were to get along with one another in the process of doing that. In verse 13, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. You know, neither was to judge with regard to the conduct of the other involved in the things that fit in Romans 14. I tell you, I know several instances that break my heart. I know some very good people, and I love them very much. But if somebody comes into the assembly where they are with the full, firm conviction that they have got to wear some kind of covering, it incenses them to the point that when they leave, you can almost literally see the smoke come out their ears and the fire and brimstone come out their nostrils. And I'd like to know how we worship God under that circumstance. Whether they did or they didn't wear that fits in Romans 14. And my judgment in regard to the person who wears that is, if that's their conviction, they better wear it. And it's not going to affect me in the least. I don't believe that it's an essential at all. I don't believe it's an honest dealing with the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But a lot of brethren do. But I'm not going to judge my brother or my sister, as this would be the case, and say that they're in sin because they don't agree with me in regard to this matter. And we can worship acceptably in that relationship. I know a very good brother that I worked with long and hard for a number of years to get out of a situation that was absolutely, totally wrong into a relationship that was right. But Danny's use of the pitch pipe tonight would have caused him to have left this assembly, because he believes that's mechanical instruments of music in worship and is wrong, and he couldn't worship with you. Now, that matter fits in Romans 14, but he doesn't see it that way. You see, sometimes we don't always recognize all of the judgmental considerations that fit right here. And what I want us to see is whether we can make a list, and I'm not interested in making a list. I'm interested in getting the rule across. The rule is that what fits in Romans 14 are things neither mandatory nor prohibited. If you remember that simple little rule, you won't have a hard time putting it in Romans 14, what belongs there, and keeping out what doesn't belong there. And I'm going to tell you, marriage, divorce, and remarriage doesn't fit there. God legislated that in Matthew 19, verse 9, in one passage, and it doesn't fit in Romans 14. I don't care who the brother is. I don't care how much influence he's had for good. I don't care how long he's lived. I don't care how many books he's written. I don't care about anything else. It doesn't fit there because it doesn't meet the rule. And the rule is established by the passage itself, not because I made it up arbitrarily, but by what's said in the passage. And that's the principle to learn. The one thing I'm wanting us to see tonight is the attitude that has to be manifested when there are some differences of opinion in regard to these matters. And to realize that I can be just as right as I can be in regard to what I hold, just like the other person may be as right as they are in regard to what they hold, and still jeopardize my soul by an attitude that is not regulated by the Word of God. And that's where we need to be very, very careful. anytime, and I'm going to be personal. I wish I didn't have to say it. And it breaks my heart to do it. Anytime I've got to say anything that approaches something like this. I wish we didn't have to have the divided state of judgment that we have at Knollwood. Anytime we come, and I think most any preacher would tell you, to a discussion of the subject of elders, you always enter it with a great deal of fear and trembling, if you've been around at all. Because I've never seen an issue that will create more emotional upheaval and produce stronger sentiments running deep in people that will inevitably be vocalized and often vocalized in ways that are not any more brotherly than I can find out here on the street, down on 3rd Street, than any issue I know of among brethren. I would that we could be unanimous in regard to our judgment, even in regard to what position we're at right now, but we're not. I realize Scripture has regulated in regard to the matter of elders in a local church, just like it regulated in regard to the eating of meats. But not every brother and not every sister in this church is at the same position that all of the rest of us are at this particular time. And when it becomes a matter of about 50-50, that's not the time to pursue anything. It is not a reflection on the character of anybody. And it is not time for us to decide that somebody doesn't want to have elders. It is not the time to decide that somebody thinks, evidently, that men have to be perfect to be elders. Because I'll just tell you what, I don't know a person in this church that believes that. Not a one. And I'll just tell you what, I've probably talked to as many of you in this church where you've brought the subject up, not me. And I haven't found any of you yet that said that or argued that. If I believe that we're at a position where I think we've got qualified men, and that's the kind of statements that I make afterward, I need to reevaluate what I'm saying. And I need to reevaluate the position of my brother who disagrees with me in regard to the relationship that is established as the standard on matters of judgment like this in Romans 14. On the other point, a man who feels that there are no qualified men or that nobody is qualified, whichever way you want to see it or put it, must come to realize that he does not have the right to sit back and to say or to assign some motivation to somebody else who believes that there are, that there is some ulterior motive that is at work in somebody who believes and cannot see what I see or what I believe I see, and that is nobody's qualified, or there's not a plurality of qualified men that exist among us yet. And to assign whatever reason that might be being assigned to somebody who thinks that there is. It's a two-way street. And we can devour one another over it. And we can continue to stand around here and shoot ourselves in the foot where we can't do anything else. Well, we can give ourselves some time, which is, I think, all that's being asked. And we can ask for some stabilization in some other areas to where whenever it is that we begin to seriously work in this regard, I'll just tell you what, if you don't have a pretty solid foundation, a pretty non-ruffled surface when you start elders, it's only going to get worse. Because it'll ruffle it. I've never seen it yet not to do it. But you'll get through it a whole lot easier. And we need to be careful about assigning attitudes and words and thoughts and motivations to one another. And as we work together, that's what we're doing. Working together. Let's do that. And the byproduct of our working together is going to be that if the brethren who feel they're qualified men here are right, those qualified men are definitely going to come to the surface. And the ones who may feel that there are no qualified men are going to recognize that these are qualified men because they have come to the surface. You just take your time, look around. I know the number over there is down. And I can just about start running my way right through the list. And when I get through adding it, I can get it right back up to about where it was when I got here. And most of it's been folks that have moved off or decided they wanted to go somewhere else. And that was a decision they had to make. You run through the list right now of some of the turmoil, frankly, that we've seen. And I'm amazed that there has been fewer lost to the world than there's been. The loss to the world has been nominal. The majority of the brethren who are no longer with us are still worshiping with faithful brethren in other places. That may not help us at Knollwood. It may not help our budget, and it may not help our attendance. But you know, they're striving to worship the Lord. And I just tell you what, better that than see them lost to the world. And that's generally the byproduct that comes out of that. Let's work together. And we do that just like these brethren did. They were sitting in assemblies, whether they were assemblies just like this one or not, I don't know. But they were sitting there with people in front of them, behind them, beside them, across the aisle from them, however it was they sat, that held differing viewpoints as strongly and as firmly and as confidently as you hold yours in regard to an issue like qualified men for elders. And you look at the advice seriously Paul gave them. You look at the way that he said to treat one another. And when we treat one another in that way, with that kind of respect, then the cause of Christ is not going to suffer. But more than that, we're not going to, any of us, jeopardize our soul. And frankly, I worry about that. Don't you? Because in the midst of controversy, that's one of the gravest dangers that we can ever face. The Word of God regulates our relationships. As I said, I'd rather not say some of what I did. I'd rather be able to say positive, upbeat things. But it became necessary, it seems, to say some things and to remind us of some things. And I'm going to suggest that if all of us get the attitudes that Paul tells these brethren to have, we can put a lot of these things behind us. And we can go forth without looking suspiciously at somebody else and without assigning motives and motivation to somebody else for anything or everything they suggest. And we can triumph. And that's really what we're in this relationship to do, isn't it? To triumph over the world and over sin and to try to take as many other people as we can with us. That's what I want to do. It's the only thing I've been determined to do since I've been here. And as long as I stay, it's the only thing I'm determined I'm going to continue to do. And I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll take as many with me in that direction as you'll let me. You want to dig your heels in? I'm going to force you. I'm going to drag you. But if you'll go that way with me, I still believe we can accomplish some things for the Lord. And that's what he wants. That's all he asks. Let's get busy and do it. Among those relationships, obviously, is the relationship we sustain with God. What is your relationship with God tonight? Where you stand with God? Have you got a relationship with him? Are you what he wants you to be? Are you his child? Are you his servant? Are you in his kingdom, or are you outside? Are you looking in at the good things of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven? Regardless of sometimes the problems that people have getting along with one another, sometimes regardless of the problems local congregations, the family of God, have internally, I'm going to guarantee you something. Being in that kingdom is far better than being out of it. Because you can be in that kingdom and do right. You can do right.